Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Father, we ask again for your help today as we come to examine the nine marks of a church, particularly today, what is church membership? We ask you to give us insight and understanding. And help us to see the importance of this idea of church membership. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we looked at the church and evangelism. The third mark was evangelism. Any questions or comments about what we talked about last week? Anybody go home and get a great idea? You would have liked to raise your hand and mention them, but couldn't. Now's the opportunity. Any comments or questions you had? Okay, let's go into church membership, the fourth mark. And we start this with, when you think of church membership, you're starting with the church, or a member of a church. And what do you think of when you think of a church? What idea immediately pops into your mind? Typically, it's a building. You think of a structure where people go. And that's probably the furthest thing from the biblical idea of what a church is. The word church is the word ekklesia, and it basically just means a congregation or an assembly. It has no religious overtones. It's a purely secular idea, a bunch of people just getting together for any kind of purpose. In fact, when Tyndale translated the first version of the New Testament into English, he, wherever the church was mentioned, he put congregation there. So it was not the church, it was the congregation. Paul greeted the congregation at Ephesus, or congregations at Ephesus. And it just inflamed the Catholics, because their idea of the church was a physical building where a priest performed the ordinances and where people went to worship. It was a strictly Catholic idea of a building where people went. And Tyndale just did away with that and got back to a far more biblical idea of it's just a group of people that are gathered together and nothing more, nothing less. There's a context that determines whether it's religious or secular. It does not refer to a building or anything else. It's just a place where the church meets. But the Puritans called the place where people meet meeting houses. It was a place where we met as a church, and it was simply a house. So they did away with the idea of church altogether. You met at a house to worship God. They call that a meeting house. According to the New Testament, the church is a body of people who profess to give evidence that they are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Church is a local collection of people who are committed to Christ, that they gather to regularly assemble to have his word preached and obeyed, including Christ's commandments to baptize and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it's a place we gather, but there's certain activities that take place when we gather there. One of them is that we preach. One of them is that we fellowship, we baptize, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Those are things that occur when we are at church. And there are a few references in the New Testament where church is sort of a abstract or universal idea, but most of the references dealing with the church in the New Testament are a loving, local, living collection of people who are committed to Christ and to each other. That is by far the most comprehensive idea in the Bible, most common idea in the Bible. That is a place where believers basically gather to do what God commands them to do. Now, how do we know this? Well, it is a body, first of all, from which you can be excluded. Many people have the idea, and I was actually a church like this for a while, Geneva and I were, where you just go there, and there's no commitment. You just kind of come and go. There's really no leadership there. There's a pastor who sort of conducts these meetings where they discuss vague stuff. I went to a number of them, and nothing was really accomplished. So people are just there, and there's no commitment. There's nothing. And when we look at a New Testament church, it's a body that you are a member of. You can be excluded from. You can be kicked out of it, thrown out of it, and told not to come back. There's an interesting note that Deborah adds here is the contribution of Baptist ecclesiology in some countries, in some denominations. That's kind of a bad summary, but what he says here is that he distinguishes Baptistic ecclesiology, the idea of a church, from in the Reformation, from what other congregations held denominations held. For example, Presbyterians. When you're a Presbyterian, all members of the family are a church. If you have a baby, You baptize that baby, and that baby actually becomes a member of the church. If you're a part of the Anglican Church, there's a national element to being a member of the church. If you are baptized as a baby, you are not just a member of a church, you're a member of that nation. You become a citizen of that nation. And those are both two prevalent ideas of church membership that came out of the Reformation. And what Baptists did was they removed that and said, no, you're only a member of a church if you're a believer. There's no children, there's no national citizenship involved, you're simply a believer. And you had to have faith in Christ, and you had to have a profession of faith to be a believer, where Presbyterian churches still today, Anglican churches still today, when you're baptized as a child, you are either a member of that church or you are a member of that nation. So as Baptists, we have a very distinct ecclesiology, where those who are members of churches are only those who are baptized on the profession of faith and give some evidence of that faith through a confession of that faith. So, to us, it's a regenerate community, not just a community of families who have covenanted together, but a regenerate community. That means anybody who is a member must be a member of the new covenant. And what is the conditions of new covenant membership? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So there is a baptistic element that we have as well that we remember by baptism. So any questions on what is a church? It's very simple. It's not that complicated. A group of people gathered together to worship and serve Christ together. And in Acts, every church is assumed to consist of believers. In the letters of Paul, he addresses the churches as saints. They are Christians who are specially chosen by God to be his people. Any questions about that before we move on? Okay, so the next question then is, why should I join a church? I know what a church is. If they're a body that I can be a member of and be excluded from, then why should I join a church? Well, there are a number of reasons why we would want to join a church. First of all, we do it to assure ourselves. The idea of assurance that we believe as Reformed brethren is that it doesn't just simply come from faith. We do believe, and we do know that our belief gives us eternal life. But there's also a sense that our assurance can increase as we continue to obey and follow the Lord. Again, we see many commands in the scripture of this. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show himself to him. So the idea of loving, you show yourself to love God, to love Christ by your obedience to him. And in return, God increases his love for you or shows his love for you. John 15:10-14 says, if you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. You are my friend if you do what I command. Now, we're not talking here about, well, if I disobey occasionally, then God no longer loves me. This is a continual disobedience and continual turning away from God's commands that is being spoken of here. And so as we love God more, as we obey him more, there will be a greater sense of God's love, and there will be a greater assurance from that. So how does being a member of a church demonstrate that? How does it contribute to that? Well, when you're at a church, you're obeying the Lord by joining a church. So that is an act of obedience that you're performing. And secondly, when you're joining a church for the right reasons, you're asking your brothers and sisters to hold you accountable in your obedience to God and to Christ. It's sort of the place where the rubber hits the road, so to speak, in your obedience. You're going to be interacting with people. You're going to be, in a sense, expressing your confession to love Christ and obey him. And people will see that. And if they see discrepancies, a biblical church, a true church, will help you in those areas. If you're blatantly disobeying the Lord in certain areas, we'll see this a little bit later, a biblical church will confront you about that and bring you back into fellowship with him. And bring you back into obedience to him. Much of Paul's commands in the scriptures deal with how we treat other people. If we're in a church, we're going to be interacting with people. We're going to be saying things that people may take wrong. We're going to be doing things that may offend people. And how we interact in those situations is a big part of how mature and how obedient to Christ we are. Again, following Christ fundamentally involves how we treat other people, especially those who are members of a church. Do I love them? It is impossible to show that unless you're around those people and interacting with them in some way. If you love the brethren, you will do two things. You will treat them in an honorable way, and you will desire to be around them. If you don't love them, then your claim to love Christ can be seriously called into question. So the idea of being with other believers, them holding you accountable, them, again, keeping your feet to the fire, so to speak, is something that will increase our obedience to Christ and therefore will increase our love for him and our assurance that we are truly his. And one thing I notice about people who don't go to churches, who stay away from churches that claim to be believers, as time goes on, they become more and more disobedient. And the reason why, I believe, there's nobody there to hold them accountable. And I've seen it over and over again. There's areas of sin that I can challenge them in, and they just simply ignore me and move on. So being a true part of a church will make you more obedient and therefore increase the assurance that you have in Christ. Deborah says this. I'm sorry, I don't have an overhead. I only had a couple quotes today. I didn't think it was worth bringing an overhead for, but it's kind of a long one. He concludes this section, Mark Deborah does, with these words. Membership in a local church is not an antiquated, outdated, unnecessary add-on to true membership in the universal body of Christ. Membership in a local church is intended to be a testimony to our membership in the universal church. Church membership does not save, but it is a reflection of salvation. And if there is no reflection of our salvation, how can we be sure that we are truly saved? As John explained, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So this idea of the connection between the unseen God and the seen world is how we treat our brothers. You're going to tell people how much you love God by how you treat the tangible brother right here in front of you. In becoming a member of the church, we are grasping hands with each other to know and be known by each other. We are agreeing to help and encourage one another when we need to be reminded of God's work in our lives and when we need to be challenged about major discrepancies between our talk and our work. In other words, believers in a church are going to hold your feet to the fire. If you're walking in a way that contradicts your profession, your love for Christ, a true biblical church will call you out on that and address the issue. And in turn, you should respond to that in a positive way, repent, go back to the Lord, and that will increase your love for Christ and increase the assurance that you have in your salvation. Any questions or comments about that?
So if I vote for Kamala,
pardon?
Are you going to call me before the board?
You know, I may have a conversation with you on the side. You know. Jerry is not going to vote for Kamala. That's a purely hypothetical question. And we believe voting is a private matter, too. So. Okay, let's see. Any other questions or funny comments about that? Okay. Second thing that belonging to a church does is it... Yes?
I just remembered you said earlier on your statement that you do certain things, especially towards believers. Mm-hmm. Well, isn't our number one commission is to evangelize and share God's word?
Yes.
So...
Yeah, we'll look at that a little bit later when we talk about discipleship. Yeah, we do have, and we're going to see that at the end of this as well, what our duty as a church is to the believers and unbelievers as well. So it is split, but we're sort of, the unbelievers are members of churches, so we're sort of zeroing in on just churches right now, membership in a church, but we will address that as we end today.
Thank
you. Good question. Anything else? Okay, another thing that, and this is what... kind of answered your question, Pi, that a church does, is through the church we evangelize the world. missionaries are established through the church. The maximum, their strength in numbers, certainly applies to world evangelism. In choosing who to send, local church members have various gifts and abilities, and it is from this group of believers that we can identify, train, and send men who are capable of evangelizing in other parts of the world. Church is sort of the incubator where missionaries are raised, identified, and sent. And secondly, evangelism, worldwide evangelism or mission work is expensive. It's very costly. One person just simply can't expect to go on their own and get a part-time job in a foreign country, not knowing the language, and support a church and his family. So churches can help financially, in fact, do help financially in sending missionaries. So a church, it helps evangelize the world. Being a member of a church, you're assisting in some way of evangelizing the world and making disciples of all the nations. You may not be going, but you're certainly supporting with your finances and your prayers that endeavor. So the second thing is, through a local church, you will help evangelize the world. Also, it helps to expose false gospels. When you see a church of believers who truly do love the Lord and truly do love each other, it's a place you'll never see that anywhere else. It'll be very difficult to find that anywhere else. Often people have a false view of Christianity, and that our teachings produce legalistic, oppressive, unhappy, backstabbing people. And a church that has been penetrated by the truth of the gospel will be the exact opposite of that. It will be a loving, a kind, a compassionate, an open place, not where anything goes, but where love will be expressed in every situation possible. I mentioned a couple of years ago that my son became an apostate and turned away from the Lord. And other churches I've been to would have probably been somewhat ostracized by that. And here it was just, we were accepted and loved all the more because of that. And that's what a true church should do. And it exposes this false gospel or this false idea of what a church is. A church that is covenanted to live the Christian life together is the antidote to that type of false teaching, that legalistic teaching. That what I mentioned last week about Alvin Plantinga, when the atheist stood up and had an objection about Christianity. Part of that objection was about Christians. She didn't like Christianity because she didn't like Christians. And that's why he told her, go find a church that loves the Lord, that loves Christ, that loves the gospel, and not join it, but just be among them for a while and see what a true church is like, and that will change your mind. That's what he was doing, pointing them to a true church that has a true gospel to show her what this type of life is really like. And that would be an antidote to her objection, because she had a false view of the gospel. Also, it's to edify the church. We join a church to be edified and to edify. Joining a church helps in edification, or the building up of the believers and yourself. It will counter and balance the individual tendencies that our society, particularly America, has that lean towards. We all lean towards individualism. We all want to be on our own and just doing our own thing and have no interference in what we want to do. Well, being a member of a church will counter that and edify and strengthen you. The corporate nature of a church made up of members will build up one another. It is not the elder's job to do the building up. It is your job, meaning the people's job, to do that strengthening and building. Let's take an example. How many chapters of the Bible are specifically written to pastors? Think of the New Testament, just the New Testament. How many chapters are written to pastors, just giving them instruction? All the New Testament, I don't know how many, it's probably 200 chapters, 13. 1st, 2nd Timothy, I think 1st Timothy is 6, 2nd Timothy is 4, and Titus is 3. So you got 13 chapters devoted to pastors. And every other command to exhort, to encourage, to lift up, to admonish, all those are given to believers, to churches, for all of us to follow. So it's not the elders who are there to do this building up. The elders are to train you to do that. We'll see more about this when we look at leadership in a couple weeks. But the elder's job is to train you so that you can equip one another. The command is to all of us to exhort, to encourage, to admonish, to lift up, to strengthen, and to help. Again, one of the things I appreciate about being part of an elder-led church versus an elder-ruled church is that we have many times, and people don't like this often, is sort of a hands-off attitude towards intervening or helping people in certain ways because we think you should do it. So if you have a problem, let's say a brother sent something that offends you, and you come running to the elders, our first question is going to be, well, what did you say to this brother? Now, how did you deal with it? And if you say, well, I didn't say anything, I came to you, we're going to say, no, go back to that brother and talk to him. Or if you see a brother doing something that is questionable, and you come to the elders and point it out to us, and we say, well, what did you say to that brother? And if it's something like adultery, a gross, gross sin, but if it's just a gossip or an offhand comment, we're going to send you back to that brother to talk to him and challenge him about that. It's not our job to do it. Now, if it escalates, we'll certainly intervene. But us intervening is the last step in a process because we want to see you do that. You should be equipped for yourselves to handle 90% of those situations where a brother is sinning or doing something wrong. That's the idea of a church body building themselves up, admonishing them. Again, the idea that elders are supposed to be super busy people who are spending every waking moment, every night, grooming and caring for sheep, meeting every night with them to solve all their problems, is not a balanced view of eldership. That should be the people's job, your job, to admonish, encourage, and strengthen one another. Many times there'll be issues we hear about in a small group function or some Bible study that's meeting, and there's a potential for a flare-up, or there may be a flare-up there already. And we think, okay, who is in that group? Who is there? And we think, okay, this person's there, that person's there. They're certainly capable of handling this, so let's just leave it there and let them handle the problem. If it gets too much out of hand, we'll jump in. But 99% of the cases, it's handled by the people, and we never hear anything about it. So, again, that's putting the burden on you, which is where I think Paul puts the burden as well, and all the commands about admonishing and encouraging. Hebrews 3:13, again, not written to pastors, but written to everybody. He says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is within sin a deceitful nature that threatens every one of us to fall away from the living God. And that's a threat all of us have to take seriously, that we can do that. We can fall away from the living God through the deceit of sin, just like the brethren who wrote the book of Hebrews was written to. Whose job is it to make sure that that deception doesn't occur? Not the elders. It's you, one another. You're to encourage one another day after day so that this does not happen. Deborah says this, incorporation into the church is both a glorious privilege and a practical help. Joining a church will help you encourage and edify your fellow Christians and be encouraged and edified by them. It will help both you and others as you struggle with temptation. The members of a Christian church exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over you. Any questions or comments about that before we move on? Fifth, we join a church also to glorify God. If we're doing all these things, if we're admonishing one another, exhorting one another, if we're building up one another, if we're evangelizing, if we're increasing in our assurance, if we're doing all those things, what is ultimately happening? God is being glorified. It's hard to imagine how you could glorify God without being a part of a local church. Think about it. If a group of people are living in such a way that they're building up one another in Christ, are living in such a way that they reveal the true and expose false gospels, if they're evangelizing the world through missions, if they're increasing in their assurance as they love one another more, then what happens? Well, God is being glorified. You glorify God by being a functional, covenanted member of a church. And that should be the main motivation that we have, is to glorify God. He closes this section, why join a church, with these words. Our lives together are to mark us out as His and are to bring Him praise and glory. Jesus said, I will build my church. If Jesus is committed to the church, should we be any less committed? So if Christ's goal is to build the church, then we should take whatever role He gives us in building that church for Him, helping Him build that church. Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay, so we've seen what a church is. We've seen why join a church. Now we're going to look at what church membership entails. If I become a member of a church, what should I expect? Well, first of all, we need to be baptized. Baptism is the first thing that has to occur if you're already not in joining a church. We don't believe that if you've already been baptized, you need to be baptized a second time to join a church. But we want to make sure that you have been baptized. That is the first step of obedience that you must take is to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, you simply will not be permitted to join a church. If you can't be baptized, then how can we trust you to obey the Lord in any other area? So baptism is the first. Again, this baptism is based on a profession of faith. You're not born into the covenant family. You come by faith, and that baptism reflects that faith. And we believe a member of a church should be born again and able to show it in their profession and the life that they lead. All baptism also includes participation in the Lord's Supper, both sacraments. Secondly, by an acceptance of a statement of faith and a church covenant. We have a statement of faith that you must read, and you must agree and essentially to that statement of faith. If there are areas you don't agree with, then we can talk about that. We demand a letter adherence to the confession or to our statement of faith. But if there's issues you have problems with, then we can talk about that and either say, yes, you can join, but here are some parameters we want to set up, or you simply cannot join because of your faith. And then there is the church covenant, which simply explains the responsibilities and the duties you have to the Lord and to each other when you become a member of this covenant. It's simply two documents that you possess to remind you of what you have agreed to when you join the church. And doing this, keep in mind, you're not promising the elders something. You're not promising anything to us as elders or the deacons. What you're promising is to the people of Cornerstone that this is what you will do with them. This is how you will interact and treat them. Some special responsibilities of church members. If you covenant with the people, this is what you will do. Some of the things you will do. First of all, you will attend services regularly. We'll be here when the church worships. The idea of a church having membership roles where large portions of the congregation have not attended for years and even months is not biblical. You are a member of the church. It is your duty to be here, at least for the worship. At Cornerstone, if you go a certain amount of time, you will be removed from membership. The number of months we have where if we don't see you here at that time, then we will begin removing you from membership. Not discipline, not throwing you out or excommunicating you, but just simply telling you you need to move on. You need to find a place to worship because it's obviously not here. So we do put restrictions on that to keep people coming and just simply remove people from the roles who are not here. And one of the reasons that Mark Dever was real big on doing this, some of the Southern Baptist churches, you would have people, hundreds of people on the rolls, and maybe 60% of those people not at church, attending church in a year. And what would happen is there would be an item that was being voted on, and all these people would just come out of the woodwork who never missed. They're still voting members and drive the church in a direction that those faithful few that came didn't want to go. And so what Mark Dever does when he sends men to these churches is the first thing they do is just strip the membership. You haven't been here in a year, you're out. You're done. And again, that's a wise thing to do because we want people who are active, who are showing their love for the Lord, their love for one another by actually being here and worshiping when we worship. Again, this is an area where all of us should be involved and watchful. Our attendance should be such that if we do not see you at church, it tells me something's wrong. There's certain people I come and I look for, okay, the Minics. If I come and I don't see the Minics here, you know, there's something wrong. And so I'll ask, okay, the Minics on vacation, or what's up with the Minics? If I see the Wheelocks not here, hey, where's Breck and Bailey? Where are they? Why? Because they're here all the time, and not being here means that something is unusual. They're either away and I don't know about it, or they're sick, there's something wrong. They're providentially hindered from being here. And that should be the way your attendance is as well. You need to do two things to do that. You need to be here, and you need to interact. If you're sitting by the door, and as soon as the last amen is offered, you run out the door and go home, people probably aren't going to notice you. you're not going to be missed. And you should be missed when you're not here. You should be here regularly enough and interact enough so that people notice that you're not here. And the church that I used to pastor before I came here, if there was a member of the congregation that wasn't there, we called them after church and would say, hey, brother, you know, not where were you, but just, is everything okay? You know, we noticed your seats were empty. We missed you today. Everything okay? And, oh, yeah, we just woke up. The baby was sick. That's fine. Pray for you. And if it was, well, you know, I was watching SNL last night and just got to bed late, didn't feel like getting up this morning, then we may, you know, exhort you not to do that. If it happens a couple times, then there's going to be a little bit stronger intervention. But we want to know, not in a nosy sense, like, hey, why aren't you here? But what's wrong? Is anything wrong? Is it a spiritual problem or just your kid was sick and you couldn't come?
What about people that are more homebound, that are sick, that cannot make it, and let's say they can't make it for 6 months or a year or whatever, are they automatically?
No, they would be still considered members. These are people that just disappear. I would hope a person like that makes the church aware of their situation, and the church should be ministering to that person as well. So they shouldn't just be, these are people that sort of just, you know, fall off the map. They're not around. Where a person, I know, Jonah, if you became homebound, we wouldn't be wondering, oh, where's Joan? We haven't seen her in a month. Where is she? Anybody see Joan? We'd know about you and know your situation, okay, and be ministering to you. So, yeah, just because you can't physically get in the building doesn't mean, okay, we're going to throw you off the membership. We'll certainly take care of that.
I just wanted to be sure.
Yeah, don't worry, Joan. You're okay.
I'm getting there. I'm on the
way. No, that's, yeah. These are people that, like I said, just fall off the face of the earth and don't show up. Yes.
Quick logistical question. So in these cases where we might have to remove members, either from a voting position or even from the church role itself, when you say that's something you do regularly, it still goes to the congregation, right? It's not something the elders have the authority to do by themselves?
We haven't done it yet, actually. We only instituted this about a year ago, Dan? Have we actually, I don't remember actually doing it, have we? Yeah, we haven't. The people that, yeah, if people weren't coming, they came, or there was nobody on the rolls like. So,
yeah. See, but I'm guessing it would be through congregational involvement.
I believe, is that true, Dan? I think, no. I don't know, we just announce it. We say this person hasn't been here. We approach them a number of times. We wrote letters to them. We go through the process that we try to get them back. And then it's just announced that we're taking them off the, and we'll do that at one of the conferences. So yeah, there's no, you know, big drawn out process. The elders handle most of it and then just announce that we've tried to contact them with letters, phone calls, texts, and nothing happened. Is that correct?
Yes, Jeff, that's correct.
Okay, all right, thanks. I think Jeremy wrote some of these rules. So.
Yes, the reason for that is that there needs to be a central decision maker.
Right.
That if there was ever a controversy about it that resulted in something that would be, you know, something in my domain, then I can blame you.
Fortunately, it hadn't happened yet, so I don't have to get blamed. But thanks, Jeremy. Any other comments or questions about that?
I think that's that practice would probably be more followed in a smaller congregation, because coming from a humongous church, the years that I've been there, I was not a witness to anything like that.
Yeah, most churches don't do it. It's very unusual to find a church that'll do that. Usually, you know, I see, you know, like for example, First Baptist Church in Dallas. You know, I've heard Chris will boast, you know, Billy Graham's a member here. He had been there for about 20 years. So we're talking about things like that, where these people are there. But yes?
Should remove from the congregation constitute an act of discipline from the church?
No, it's not technically an act of discipline. It's just they're not here, they're not participating. I think as we contact them, there will be warnings to them. We just don't write a generic letter saying, hey, you know, if you don't show up in X number of days, we're going to do this. We try to exhort them to begin coming again.
Well, I mean theologically, being part of the church, if the church is saying, you are not, we cannot give a testimony, you don't belong to this body anymore, isn't that a discipline? What is theologically happening?
Theologically, is they're just not participating in the body like they should. And so we're just letting them go. We're saying you can't be a member. Part of your, when you signed the covenant, you agreed to these things. and you haven't done that. So we're going to remove you. We're going to break that covenant with you. And we just don't look at it as an act of discipline where there's been a gross offense committed, adultery and unrepentant. So it's just a matter of getting them off the rolls and warning them and telling them you need to find a church and doing that.
Jeff?
Yes, sir.
Would it make it easier for the elders, like if somebody moves out of the area or they go to a different church, that they should just take the initiative and notify the elders what their situation is? That way you don't have to try to track people down.
That's usually what happens.
Yeah,
exactly. If somebody goes somewhere, they let us know.
Okay.
And we keep them as members until they actually join another church, and then we remove them from membership. So these are just people that, they could live right across the street here,
right,
that just aren't coming. The person you're talking about is an active member who's simply moving, and normally they're going to let us know, or we're going to know that's happening. And we just keep them on the rolls, and yeah, Sean.
So you were talking about like members that we're supposed to be the ones to rebuke in normal situations, but in this specific case, are you talking that this is more of an elder function to go after the ones that have been gone for a year?
Yeah, and other people can too. I mean, if you know that person, you're more than welcome to. In fact, that person should have been. Let's say we started that process today. Because what happened was we started it, and there were people that had been coming here for a long time, and so we sort of started the clock on them from day one. Okay, they haven't been here for 3 months. We're going to start the clock today. And if somebody like that happened here, let's say that the walkers weren't coming, it's not going to be 30 days or 90 days till somebody contacts them. I'm sure some of you are going to reach out to the walkers and say, hey, where are you guys? Is everything okay? So we don't expect, 30 days and nobody's contacted them, let's go ahead and start the process. That's probably going to be going on for that whole 90 days, whatever it is. I apologize for not knowing the number. I think it's 90 days. So there's going to be interaction with that person, and we're going to know what's going on. And I'm not sure if that answered your question or not, but... Does it, Cheyenne?
We'll talk later.
Okay. By all means, I'm sure other people will too.
I understand that we can address it, but I think ultimately...
The elders have to make the final decision, right? We're the ones that take them off the rolls, but other people are certainly allowed and should be intervening and contacting that person and asking them what's going on. But the elders will, at the 30-day mark, or usually before that, we'll start sending letters, official letters to them, and that'll start the process. But anybody during that time is welcome to and encouraged to contact that person and talk to them, meet with them for coffee, whatever, try to get them back.
And I think that even if you don't call it trying to, I'm having brain fog here. Even if you're not trying to get on that person's case, in a way I think you are, and in a way it's not something that we should shy away from, because that's our goal.
Right.
That's our commission. That's what God expects us to do.
Right. Exactly. If we're doing this edification, this building up and admonishing, then all of us are going to be reaching out. Not all of us, but a number of people will be reaching out to those brethren that aren't showing up.
But it's part of shepherding,
Exactly.
And it's important. It's especially for the person who's not able to make it for one reason or another.
Right.
That could be the call or the nudge that person gets and gets them going again.
Exactly. Maybe an elder will scare them. They won't pick up the phone, but a friend, will convince them to come back.
Yeah.
And that's what we'd rather have. We'd rather have you guys do it than us. Very good. Okay. Yes, Dan.
I think it may be encouraging to the group that maybe there's only 3 or 4 individuals or families in this category right now.
Yeah,
the whole church.
Exactly.
That's not a big group. We're actively seeking them. Also, we always tell the deacon about them, too. Get the deacon involved in caring.
Yeah, that was my next point, too, is that it really is the, first of all, it's the home group's work to keep track of their members. If you're a member of a home group, you should be looking out for other people in your home group. And when you don't see them there, then you can reach out and contact them. But normally, it's going to be, there's something wrong, they're going to be back. But yeah, there's only a handful of people that we're doing this with. And that's because we've been faithful in admonishing people to come. You know, if somebody hadn't been coming for a month, they're probably going to get phone calls from other people. So just the idea of the community, the gospel community, exhorting other people to attend and to be there is going to make sure that there's not very many people that are like that. Okay, so let's see, where was I now?
Attend services regularly.
Pardon?
Attend services regularly.
Attend services regularly, thank you. Okay, also, next thing we need to do is pray regularly. We need to pray. We have an elder-led prayer meeting every Sunday morning that you can attend. But if you don't attend that, there should be, you should be praying regularly for the church. Give regularly. The old-time preacher says the gospel is free, but it takes money to pipe it in. We should all be giving in some way. We're not going to say an amount. You need to give this much. Justin gave a great sermon on giving a couple years ago. You can look that up for excellent sermon on how much to give, and the answer is none of our business. But as elders, we don't know anything about who gives. That there's something sent out every year for taxes. It tells how much you give, but the elders have no idea how much people give, so you'll never be judged for that. But you should be giving regularly. Any questions? We got to stop right here. I want to spend a little bit of time on exclusivity and inclusivity. But we will talk about that next time. Any questions, comments? Okay, all right. Thanks for your time, and see you next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.